Good to be back with you in the flesh today. It was a blessing to be here via Zoom last week, but I'm glad to be here in person. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll be there this morning. I had Tom read the entire chapter section up until where we are now. To remind us where we are, where we've come from, and where we're going, so we can prepare where we're going, And one of the things that is important in this study, in this chapter, in this section on spiritual gifts, is to remember that it is easy to become consumed with questions that are good questions that are maybe not at the right time to ask them. There are a lot of things that are going to be discussed in these next three chapters, that deal with spiritual gifts that we probably had experience in when it comes to friends and co-workers and family members who are parts of different churches, who have different traditions and different ideas. Or maybe our own experiences at different times in life. And not every question can be answered at one time in one sermon, though sometimes it may seem like a try depending on how long ago. So this morning I have my objective is a little different than most messages. Usually I, in addition to hoping to communicate the clear teaching and intent of the text, my desire as your pastor is to be sensitive to what we're seeing there, that I can encourage and that I can motivate us to respond appropriately to the text based on what's in there. It's the duty of a preacher to try not just communicate information, but to help to make that apparent to the hearer so that the response of walking in faith, walking in obedience is encouraged and is followed and is stressed. This morning, though, with just the list of the gifts primarily we've been looking at this morning, my intent is to just try to walk through and help us to understand these various descriptions, various gifts, primarily and first and foremost as they were experienced in the early church. One of the things that's important to do whenever we study the Bible is to remember the context and the time frame in which this book was written, the letter was written. This letter was written in the midst of the book of Acts, if you want to think about it that way. So what Paul describes here is going on concurrently with the latter third of the book of Acts. Just kind of a general breakdown. And that time frame is actually very important as we start to, as we go through these chapters, understand and try to ask the question, so how does this apply today? How does this look today? How do these things work in the church today? Or are some of these things in the church today? Those are all questions that are important to ask and to address that we will get to, obviously, in all today. Number one in your outlines, here, just very simply, is the description. Description of spiritual gifts. Verses 8 through 11, Paul lists several gifts. It's not intended to be an all-encompassing catalog of every single possible spiritual gift that the Spirit of God dispenses to His people for their good and for His glory. In Romans chapter 12, we have another listing of gifts. Paul says in verse 6 here, so we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Prophecy according to the proportion of faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. or he who exhorts in his exhortation, or he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. That's another listing of various giftings that God has given to the church. Things like exhortation or giving, maybe, are not necessarily seen in the same light as spiritual gifts, but they most certainly are. So it's important to know that this grouping here in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians is not primarily intended to be an all-inclusive list. The gifts of the Spirit, these all the ones listed here and others, were the common experience of the local churches at the time. And so they would not have required an exhaustive list to go through every single thing they had experienced. Paul's organization here is purposeful. His entire argument from chapter 12 through chapter 14, at least, is trying to deal with some problems in the church where there was divisions or there was kind of self-exaltation or thinking of some things as better than others. And Paul is, this opening list is in that purpose of addressing that problem. Some have tried to organize the list here in various ways, and there's benefit in different ways to doing, trying to organize these things. Some try to take the various designations of lists or gifts throughout 1 Corinthians and Romans and other places, and try to organize in there by listing all of them. That can be helpful. One way that someone might organize these gifts, trying to put them in groups, is linguistically by the use of the word heteros. We see here in verse 8 through 11, there's a common kind of repeated idea here where the word another, most often the word is allos, which generally means another of the same kind. But twice, I believe in verse 9 and once in verse 10, there is the word heteros, which means another of a different kind. And there's a lot of discussion as to what is that exactly. Is Paul intending to make two different lists and then focus in on a third list? Or there's ways we can organize them. I think the allos and heteros it makes sense. Paul is trying to set apart the first two gifts as one kind of a group, and then the next group as a separate group, and then the final one as a group in itself. But as Paul continues on through his argument here, really focuses on primarily the gift of tongues. So we're going to look at that as we move through the chapters. But ultimately, my hope is that we want to see this listing of gifts, again, as a way that Paul is introducing his larger purpose in correcting misbehavior and abuse in the church. And again, to say this was a common experience it almost sounds ridiculous. But it was the common experience. Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 3, he says this: "So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Paul very simply says, we're talking about justification by faith. So does the Spirit who does this and works miracles among you. I mean, this is common. And Galatians, the church in Galatia was planted in the mid-chapters of Acts, and these things were common throughout the book of Acts. All these kinds of remarkable spiritual gifts. Furthermore, I think it's important to note that it's not just the gifts that Paul describes as unique, but also at different places he talks about those who use and have been given gifts: apostles, prophets, teachers and the miracles of those who works miracles as gifts themselves to the church. Or in Ephesians, he talks about how the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. That's talking about the New Testament prophets. The church is built upon the cornerstone, Jesus, the apostles, and the prophets. Because that was what was built upon the New Testament church. It's not discarding the importance of the Old Testament prophets, but the idea of the importance, the foundational nature of the prophetic ministry in the early church was not something that was negligible. These were important things in the church. So this is one of the lists. This is the description of the gifts that we have, and we're going to go through them here. Now just number two here, we have the gifts. Very simply, in verse 8, the first is word of wisdom. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge. Now just very simply, though it might seem redundant to talk about the word of wisdom, he's talking about utterances. I think in our modern, more charismatic Pentecostal circles, that is the way that it is understood as well. But the issue is these are utterances of wisdom or utterances of knowledge. Wisdom here is an important theme, though, which can, in the book here, Paul's used to refer to both good and bad things. There's a wisdom of the world, there's a wisdom that is from God. Wisdom of God is manifest in the gospel, which all believers possess and understand. So there is a common wisdom that all believers have in the gospel. That is not this word of wisdom that I think Paul is describing. These are gifts given to individuals or groups. To verse 8 he says, for to one is given the word of wisdom and to another the word of knowledge. So one of the things to I think walk through this is these are things that are not the combined ownership of every single person in the church. So if wisdom of God, as we saw in beginning of the book, talking about in Christ and the gospel, is the possession of all believers, that is not the kind of wisdom or the speaking, the utterances of wisdom that we're here describing, because it's given to one and then to another something else is given. Just as an aside, if you want to see divergence of opinions in good believing scholars and sermons and commentaries, you read commentaries on these chapters. It's difficult to nail down exactly what some of these things are, partially because Paul doesn't go on to describe, here's what the word of knowledge is. Again, it was not necessary. Imagine if someone in 2,000 years was trying to understand what a potluck was just by referencing it one time in a writing from a pastor. Potluck, what is that? Some kind of rainbow with some kind of green-hatted guy or something? What's that about? But the church knew what it was. So that makes it difficult. And so my endeavor is always to try to give you the best what I have from studying the Scriptures and understanding what these things are. So, gift of wisdom and utterances was most likely God's supernatural and direct way of telling believers how to apply the truth of the gospel. Wisdom is referring to application, understanding, not to just the knowledge gaining, but to understanding. Wisdom has to do with understanding the truth of God and responding to it accordingly. Therefore, I think wise utterances have to do with applying the truths of the teachings of God. And so a word of wisdom would be a supernaturally given gift, an utterance from the Lord through the one with this gift to the church saying, here's how this ought to be applied. Now, I speak of this in past tense. I said it was most likely God's supernatural and direct way of telling believers how to apply the truth of the gospel. I will hopefully be consistent in my both written and oral statements about revelatory gifts as past, because there was a time in my overall theology of revelation that it was being given to the church. Revelation is what the church needed to grow and to be wise and to be effective and to be faithful. We have the completed word of God. And in this word, Paul says to Timothy that the man of God is equipped for every good work. There is no more necessary revelation for us to know how to be faithful Christians, obedient in all things that he has told us to do. But again, in the context of the book of Acts, in the context of the early church, not all of Paul's letters were written. Not all of Peter's letters were written. Not all the Gospels or Revelation were written. The church could go back then and look and see these things to be true. The foundational nature of some of these gifts was to be put in place until the inspired word had been given through God's apostles. So that's why I speak of revelatory gifts as past, because it is my conviction that all God has said necessary for life and godliness, necessary for us to be equipped for every good work, is found in his word. That's what his word says. The early church did not have the writings of Paul because Paul was maybe not yet writing them. And so when trying to deal with and understand how to apply this new unveiling of the mystery of God, there was this need for supernaturally given wisdom to apply and knowledge to respond when there was no chapter and verse that you could systematically go through and say, here's what it says. Here's how we ought to apply these things. This word of wisdom, I think, is again a supernatural revelatory utterance given by the Spirit through the mouth of the one who acts like a prophet, speaking the words of God to his people. Now you'll say, doesn't God help us to be wise in our day? And doesn't he help us to know and understand? Well, yes, I think he does. In the Gospels, Jesus talks about how don't worry about what you're going to speak when you're called to give an account for the synagogues. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus says this, starting in verse 12. He says, before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you and delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bring you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Verse 14, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. In the time there is going to be given to Jesus' followers the ability to speak things and defend themselves. I think the word of wisdom here is different. It's revelatory in that regard. Secondly, here we have the word of knowledge. Similar to the word of wisdom, this is a knowledgeable utterance. Knowledge is simply the word gnosis, which is the idea of comprehension or intellectual grasp of something. It means knowledge. It's present and sometimes even fragmentary, as opposed to epigenosis. Epigenosis is clear and exact. This is gnosis. That's not to say it was bad. It was fragmentary or partial, which goes along with what Paul says later on. This is a gift that is, we prophesy in part, we know in part. These are kinds of partial utterances. 1 Corinthians 13:9. It's partial, like prophecy. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Furthermore, knowledge, like wisdom, in Paul's epistle here, has been described both positively and negatively. Knowledge by itself, when it's not paired with love, leads to arrogance. This is a good gift, again, of speaking, the person through which God would speak to his people with knowledge, supernaturally and directly to the church, a communication of theological truth to the congregation of believers before the fullness of the scriptures were given. That's my understanding of how this gift was in operation. It's a word of knowledge to help churches walk through difficult conundrums and deal with difficult issues that come about. This is one way in which God would help them, again, until the fullness of the scriptures were given. Third, here in verse 9, he says, faith. Says to another, faith by the same Spirit. Saving faith is a gift from the Lord. Philippians chapter 1. This is an important verse speaking about understanding just our faith in general. Paul says, I could quote it, but I'd rather read it. This is verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Sufferings and persecutions on account of Jesus Christ for his sake was a gift from God to the people in the same way that belief in him was. Salvation, or excuse me, faith is a gift from God, and it's a possession of all Christians. Everyone who is a Christian who inherits eternal life believes. And the picture of belief is not a once and done belief. It is a continuing, ongoing life of faith. That is not this gift that Paul is talking about here. Again, the point is, all Christians, by definition, believe in God and have this faith. But the faith of the gift here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is distinct from that because it's given to some or to another, it says here. So this is a distinct from just the idea of saving faith. What kind of faith could we be talking about here? Well, faith is related to the gift of prophecy I read in chapter 12 of Romans. So it could be in relationship to another use of a gift. It says, prophecy in according to the proportion of his faith. That's how he's to exercise it. Or later on in chapter 13, Paul says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. So there's this idea that there's this potential all faith that he might have. Without love, it's nothing. And I think we get a clue there as to what this gift of faith has to do with here. He says, of all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have nothing, or have not love, I have nothing. In Matthew chapter 17, Jesus, when they came down from the mountain, there was this scene at the bottom of the mountain. And there was an individual there who was not able to be healed, not able to have the demon cast out by the disciples who were not up on the mountain. Starting in Matthew chapter 17, verse 14, says this. There came down to the crowd. A man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." This is the same scene in Mark's gospel where the man cries out after Jesus kind of rebukes him. He says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." This is the same situation here. And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" Prior in their ministry, they've been given the ability to cast out demons. Earlier, Jesus said to them, don't marvel that the demons are subject to you. The demons were already subject to the disciples. They're wondering, why couldn't we do this? Jesus said, "Because of your littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have the faith of the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." There is this faith that I think is what Paul is talking about here, is a faith that's related to the operation of ministry in life. When ministry in life and things are stacked up against you, some have the faith to say, "God will provide. I'll go to India or China or wherever." Hudson Taylors, whomever, would go and say, "God will provide." Not everyone had that kind of actionable faith. I think that's the kind of gift that God is describing here. Faith that's related to the operation of ministry, the walking through of particularly difficulties in life, difficult obstacles, not the faith that saves, the faith that sanctifies, the faith that is the possession of the believers who walk through life. This is the more abundant and more unique gift of faith. I'll just cover healings and we'll save the rest for next time. I didn't think I'd get through everything today, but I wasn't sure how far I'd get. So, gift of healings, the end of verse 9. It says gifts of healing. So various healings. There's multiple things there. So healings. Miraculous healings were common during the ministry of Christ and the early church, but they dwindled in prominence during the life of the apostles. This, again, I think is an important marker to track some of these more amazing gifts throughout the scriptures. One of the things that characterized Jesus' ministry is that people came to him and they were healed. Diseases, demons were cast out, people were taken care of, limbs were restored to better than ever before. Jesus put the ear back on a guy who got it cut off. Amputations are taken care of. Legs that have never been used in decades of life are strengthened so the man can get up and walk and walk around with strength and the ability to know how to stand up. The healings that Jesus did were miraculous and instantaneous and indisputable. That is one characteristic of the healings that Jesus manifested, that the disciples manifested, that were part of the early church. Nowadays, there are people who say they have healing ministries, healing crusades. And you will see reports of this many number of people had asthma cured, or this many people had their arthritis cured, or whatever something might be. Those are potentially, if they happen, subjective. There's no way to verify that someone's arthritis pain is less than that, except by their word. But the miracles of healing that Jesus accomplished and the disciples accomplished were evident to all. They were indisputable. His most ardent opponents. The best they could do was not say he didn't heal people. It was to say it was the devil that did it. So the healings that were going on were immediate. They were lasting and indisputable. Well, I'm not even going to finish this one today. I want to end with this because I'll come back and start here on Wednesday. But I want to end by looking at Acts chapter 3. This just as an example of this. And the operative nature of these gifts and just the absolute indisputability and immediacy of what they would do, what would happen. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate at the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This man had been lame from his mother's womb, who then jumps up and leaps about on legs that had never held his weight before, ever. That is the kind of miracle working that was attested with the apostles and prophets by Jesus himself. Make no mistake. If the Lord was active in a healing ministry today, it would be that apparent to us. Does God heal miraculously? Absolutely. And amen, he does. But the gifts of healings through those who would be able to, as Peter, command one to stand and heal, that is a different and unique manifestation in the early church. Because, again, this is very different than a psychosomatic healing or some kind of temporary relief from aches and pains. Well, we'll continue with the gift of healing on Wednesday. Would you please stand with me as I close this in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. I thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, help us to trust in you and look to you and strive to understand your word for all that it says, and help us to be wise in our application and understanding of what you have said. Lord, thank you for your word. Bless us in Christ's name. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts.
Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.